I want to begin with a question this evening. The question is this. Can you share the gospel from the Old Testament? Can you share the gospel from the Old Testament? I hope so. We just read it, didn't we? A little while ago. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 8, but also have Isaiah 53, because that's where we're going to spend most of our time. But I want us to see an example of how a man who didn't have the New Testament written shared the gospel, preached Jesus from the Old Testament, from specifically this passage. In fact, this is the Old Testament is all the apostles and the first century Christians had in terms of Scripture to preach Jesus, to share the gospel. We have so much more with the New Testament, and yet how often do we actually even use the Old Testament when seeking to share the gospel with somebody? In Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 26, we read this. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he arose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, which tells us that this man, even though he was an Ethiopian, was either a Jew or a God-fearer. That is, one who was a Gentile and yet believed in the one true God that the Jews worship, because he had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was returning, seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. And the end result was he was converted. Would you pray with me? Father, help us to know your word. Help us, Lord, to give ourselves to studying your word, in particular, Father, that we may be equipped to share Jesus from every part of it. Father, we pray that you would help us tonight as we look at this wonderful 53rd chapter of Isaiah's prophecy. Lord, help us to see Christ anew. Lord, as we prepare to observe his death, burial, resurrection, his coming again in our participation in the Lord's Supper, Lord, help us to see Christ in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I want to really briefly just look at four things from Isaiah 53. Four statements or facts about Christ, whom Isaiah identifies as the Lord's servant here. He is called the servant of the Lord. Actually, the servant emphasis begins back in chapter 49 of Isaiah. And it's a messianic title for the Lord, the servant. But then when he gets to 53, this is kind of the climax of what Isaiah has to say about the servant. And it's a familiar passage. And it breaks down easily into four points because there are 12 verses, and there's a different, slightly different emphasis in each of the three verses, verses 1 through 3, 4 through 6, 7 through 9, and then 10 through 12. We see, first of all, the servant's humiliation. We see the sorrowing servant in verses 1 through 3. We read, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. You know, we could spend the rest of the evening just on these three verses, but we don't have that kind of time. A few things that I want us to see here. The first is the power that it took for the humiliation of Christ. Do you ever think about that? I mean, that's what Isaiah says. Verse 1, who has believed what he has heard from us, or believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? When you read the arm of the Lord, what do you think of? You think of God's power. The arm of the Lord is a demonstration of his power, his strength. But then immediately, he goes to talking about weakness. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. A root out of dry ground is figurative language of humiliation, of weakness. And we see this not only here about the servant, the prophesied servant, but we see it about the Lord Jesus. How he emptied himself. Most of you could quote, well, I don't know if you could quote it or not, but you've heard it enough. You should be able to be very familiar with some that you could paraphrase Philippians 2, 5 through 8. That how Christ, being in the form of God, or being God, did not regard equality with God something to be grasped or held onto, but he'd emptied himself, taking upon him the form of a what? Servant. A servant, the servant of Isaiah 53. And the scripture says that he became one of us, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became like one of us, even to the point of death. He became a servant even to the point of death. And then God has exalted him as a result about that. But throughout the life of Christ and the Gospels, we see that Christ came in humiliation as this sorrowing servant. Isaiah says he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. And what does John write about Jesus in John chapter 1, verses 10 and 11? You know that John 1 is that great passage that describes the emptying, the incarnation of Christ. But in verses 10 and 11, it says, he was in the world, speaking of the word, Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. But more than that, he came to his own, verse 11, and his own people did not receive him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. But this was no accident. It's exactly what God had intended. It's what God had planned. Jesus himself said of himself in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we see here this prophecy of the humiliation of the servant, the sorrowing servant, and we see it fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. But not only do we see his humiliation, we see his propitiation. Propitiation, that's a theological word that means that he made an atonement for sin in his death. We see the substitutionary servant in verses 4 through 6. He was a substitute for us. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now I want you to do an exercise here. Go back through those three verses and count the number of times you read the words, our, us, and we. Now, it may be slightly different depending on different translations. But how many times total do you find those three words? Anybody have a number? 9. So somebody else? 10? Again, depending on translation, 9 or 10. In these three verses, again and again and again, our, us, we. The emphasis here is on the fact that He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. It wasn't for Himself. It was for us that He did this. He did it in our place. Certainly not the only verse, but my favorite verse that speaks about substitution is 2 Corinthians 5:21, because it speaks about a double substitution. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, or to become sin for us. That substitution. He became sin, not literally sin, but a sin sacrifice. Sacrifice for sin. He became sin that what? What's the other part of the substitution? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. What a deal. Jesus gets our sin and we get His righteousness. He gets our filth and we get His perfection credited to our account. That's what Isaiah was writing about. The servant who would take upon Himself the sin of His people. There are many illustrations that I've come across through the years on substitution that picture one suffering for another in the place of another, on behalf of another. But I just wanted to share one with you. This comes from during the wars back in the 18th, 19th century between Britain and France. It says, during the war between Britain and France, men were conscripted into the French army by a kind of lottery system. When someone's name was drawn, he had to go off to battle. There was one exception to this, however. A person could be exempt if another was willing to take his place. On one occasion, the authorities came to a certain man and told him he was among those who had been chosen. He refused to go, saying, "I was shot 2 years ago." At first, they questioned his sanity, but he insisted that this indeed was the case. He claimed that the military records would show that he had been conscripted 2 years previously and that he had been killed in action. "How can that be?" they questioned. "You are alive now." He explained that when his name came up, a close friend said to him, "You have a large family, but I am not married and nobody is dependent upon me. I'll take your name and address and go in your place." And that is indeed what the record showed. This rather unusual case was referred to Napoleon Bonaparte, who decided that the country had no legal claim on that man. He was free. He had died in the person of another. That is the principle of substitution that we see in the gospel. The Savior, Jesus, the servant, the substitutionary servant, took our place because of His love. He died in our place, and in Him we died to the penalty of the law that was ours. The wrath of God was poured out on Him so it would not be poured out upon us. The law demands ultimate punishment, death, but it has been paid in the person of Christ. We see thirdly, and I have to hurry, not only His humiliation and His propitiation, but His determination. We see in verses 7 through 9 what I call the silent servant. He did not defend Himself. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so He opened not His mouth. By oppression and judgment He was taken away. By oppression and judgment He was taken away, and as for His generation, who considered that He was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of My people? And they made His grave with the wicked and with a rich man in His death. although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now, we need to understand that when the Scripture says he was oppressed and afflicted, he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before it shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. That is not victim vocabulary, all right? He was not a victim. Jesus was not a victim. He was a sacrifice. He was a substitute. He said to Pilate in John 19:11, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above." And yet, in terms of defending himself, in terms of speaking for himself, in terms of trying to get out of what was set up against him, the Scripture says that he opened not his mouth. He was silent before Caiaphas, the high priest. We read about that in Matthew 26:62-63. I don't know if you want to write these down and later go back and read them. We don't have time to read them. But in Matthew 26:62-63, he was silent. He was silent before the chief priests and the elders in Matthew 27:12. He was silent before Pilate in 27:14, Matthew 27:14, and in John 19. And he was silent before Herod Antipas in Luke 23:9. And again, a passage that we looked at last year as we were looking through 1 Peter, studying 1 Peter, that passage that presents Christ's example to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 21 through 23, we read this: "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." That's what Isaiah has just written. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." Now the point here is why. What was the intent, the purpose behind his silence? It was his determination. His determination to fulfill prophecy, to fulfill God's purpose for him, to go to the cross for us, for his people, for those who would one day trust in him. We read that when it was time, when the time came for him to be glorified, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. In other words, he would not be swayed from anything that would take him away from what God had for him. And when Peter tried to talk Jesus out of that, you remember what Jesus said to him? "Get behind me, Satan. You are not speaking for God. You are not moving me in the right direction." His determination led him to be silent. The last thing, quickly, is his vindication. In verses 10 through 12, we see there the satisfied servant. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Christ was vindicated in that his suffering was all part of God's purpose and God's plan. Jesus was born to die. You know, I think there is a contemporary Christian Christmas song with that title. He was born to die. He was not born to just be for us to celebrate his birth at Christmas, but he was born knowing that someday he would die. And it wasn't as a victim, but it was as a savior, a conqueror who conquered sin and death and hell on behalf of his people. Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, speaks to this very clearly. In Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, we read this. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So Peter is saying, you're responsible for what you did. Just as Joseph told his brothers, you're responsible. What you meant it for evil. But at the same time, Peter is saying what Joseph told his brothers, but God meant it for good. He was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. He was crucified and killed, but it was part of God's purpose and plan for our salvation. And the death of Christ was necessary to atone for our sins, and also because it led to his resurrection, his ascension, and his session at the right hand of the Father, along with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which Peter goes on to write about or preach about and is recorded here in Acts 2. When Peter says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing, the gifting of the Holy Spirit. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And he is Lord and Christ. And this, his satisfaction comes. The joy that was set before him that caused him to endure the cross, according to the writer of the Hebrews, is that he would see that by his sacrifice, many would be made righteous. That's his satisfaction. He would see you and me and millions of people all over the world down through the centuries saved as a result of his work on the cross. And that's what we're going to celebrate. That's what we're going to think about as we come to the Lord's table. If you are a baptized believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, in a few minutes when we pass out the elements, the bread and the cup, we invite you to participate with us, whether you're a member of this church or some other church. But in preparation and anticipation of the Lord's Supper, we're going to stand together, and Nate's going to come and he's going to lead us in a hymn. It's hymn number 366, Let Us Break Bread Together. And I'm going to invite the deacons who are going to be serving the Lord's Supper to come on the final verse of this hymn.